I trust you're all well. I had water in my basement too last night. Just out of curiosity, how many other people had water in their basement last night? Anybody? Right there? Good, good. We're going to be having a support group after the service for all of those who had water in their basement. Hey, before we get started, I wanted to say again, thank you to our brothers Steve and Scott for their willingness to share with us the Word of God these last couple of weeks. Their willingness to use their spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church is really a great encouragement to me personally, and I trust it's a great encouragement to you all in the body of Christ. For me personally, it allowed me to take a little more time during the week, and I didn't have to prepare for a message, which meant that I could head off for a week away and spend some time with my family, and that was a hoot. And I even picked up a little bit of a tan as I sat on the beach, at least according to my aunt, who watches us on the web from out near Owego way. So she's looking at the television there or the screen and saying, "He got a tan." And then she went and told my mother. So anyway, I was really thankful for that opportunity on a personal level to get out of Dodge. And it also, I want to give praise to God that He has provided us these people, so many people with spiritual gifts, all the spiritual gifts that we need to accomplish the task that He has given to us as a church. And to me, that's a reminder that He is active in our family of Christ here. And even if we will use, as we use those gifts, even in our weaknesses, God will minister through us to both encourage one another, but also to accomplish that mission, to take grace beyond the walls, to go and take the message of the cross outside of this facility. So I praise God for those men. I thank them personally, and I thank them on behalf of the body of Christ, and I just praise Him for it. Also, I want to praise God for the brother in Christ who came out to my house last night at 1 in the morning as I found out the power went out, therefore my generator. I figured I'd get the generator going. The generator doesn't work. And so I could watch the flood waters rise, and I called a brother, and he brought out his generator, and we plugged it in, and I was able to sleep. He said, "I'm so sorry it's so loud," and I thought, no, that generator is really singing a lullaby to me, rock-a-bye baby, as I could lay my head on the pillow and hear it pump away. So anyway, a lot to praise God for today. Hey, if you've got your Bibles, could you take a moment and turn to Philippians chapter 3? We're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to go down to verse 11. We'll read it through, and then we'll offer up a word of prayer, and we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. So this is the word of God from Philippians. And it says this: "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Father God, we come into Your presence and we thank You for Your word. We're reminded that there is life in Your words, and we're reminded that it never comes back void. And so we pray, Father God, now that Your Spirit would be not only working through Your word, but be at work in us, drawing us to that which You might have for us today, that we might learn to love You more, trust You more, and that we could declare, "I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ." So, Father, attend to this time through your Spirit, and may it bring you praise and glory and the adoration due your holy name. Amen and amen. Now, that word further, in verse 3:1, that word further makes it clear to us from the start that in some way, Paul is not only transitioning his thought, but he's also building on what he's already been saying. Now, if you joined us last week, you may remember that our brother Steve walked us through the last portion of chapter 2. And in so doing, he also provided us kind of an overview of the things that had been said in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in those times, he highlighted for us the unity that is to be characteristic of God's people. Now, this is a unity that's something much greater than any single woman or any single man could ever produce in their own strength or through their own character or by their own resolve. The unity that Paul calls us to is founded on a mighty work of God. You see, as we place our hope and our dependence upon the truth that it's by grace that we are saved, and this not of ourselves, so that no one may boast, and as we submit ourselves to the Word of God as individuals, and we apply that Word to our families, and we uphold and apply that Word to our life as a community of believers here in the church, by doing so, founded on the gospel, carrying out the Word of God, we are drawn together and we are united to one another by the power of the Spirit of God at work in us. And we are enabled to stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith without fear. You see, it is God who creates unity in the community of believers. It is our calling to uphold that unity. It's our calling to uphold that unity that God has already given us through the Spirit indwelling in us. And so we uphold that unity when we are reminded that we are people founded on the gospel, that is grace by faith in Christ alone, and then as a function of that, we carry out His word in our lives, so that we might live the free life, we might live the life of salvation, we might live that kingdom life in our community. And along the way, Paul calls the Philippian brothers and sisters to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in this truth that God is at work in us, drawing us to Himself, even in the midst of challenges. That it's God who is work, who is creating that sense of unity, even as we struggle. And Paul then says this. He says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and this is a safeguard for you. Now when I read those words, I find myself wondering, so what in fact are the same things that he has no trouble reminding of them again? And what does reminding them of these same things, how does that protect them? How does that safeguard them? How does that safeguard us? Well, we get an idea of what he's talking about by what follows immediately in verse 2. And we see this here. He says this. He says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more. Now, that term dog was a derisive term for the Jewish culture of the day. It was a shorthanded way of talking about those who practice all sorts of falsehood. So, for instance, it was applied to people who practiced the magic arts. And I'm not talking about the magician at the children's party. Right? I'm not talking about that magic act down in Vegas. I'm talking about people who were attempting to exploit supernatural powers for their own purposes, for their own benefit. These were people who were attempting to use the supernatural power of God for themselves, that somehow they could keep God on a string and have him do what he called them and ordered them to do. This term dog also applied to those who were considered sexually immoral by the law, or murderers and idolaters and idolaters, those who worship false gods. But in this case, Paul uses it to refer to those Jewish believers who taught the falsehood that faith in Christ was not sufficient for one's salvation. It was not sufficient to be made righteous before God. And unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you could not be saved. You could not be made right with God. In essence, this circumcision group, these mutilators of the flesh that Paul calls them, they were teaching what we would call works righteousness. Now, you're not going to find works righteousness necessarily in the scripture. But it's the idea that righteousness, or our right standing before God, can be achieved by something we do, some act of righteousness that we do, that we can do enough good to somehow impress a holy, righteous, pure, powerful deity. Now think on that just a moment. Think on that notion just a moment, okay? Can you imagine trying to impress a perfect God with our limited perfections? Now, you understand that perfect is perfect, right? So if you screwed up today and you started tomorrow, you're still imperfect. Because perfect is perfect. Perfect is always perfect. And so these guys were saying, these works righteousness teachers, they were telling people that you had to be circumcised, you had to do this act of the law to impress God, to be received by God. Other than that, you couldn't be in his presence. And that teaching was not only a distortion of what circumcision was intended to be, but it also stood in stark contrast and in stark opposition to what God had revealed to Paul, the good news. That is, we are proclaimed righteous by his grace through faith in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Paul understood that circumcision, that outward sign of one's body, was not meant to be a means of salvation, as it was being taught. No, it was a symbol. It was a symbol. It was an outward sign of one's inclusion in the community of Israel, the people of God. And it had meaning in as much as the individual believer put their faith and trust in God, just as we're told Abram did in the scriptures, where it says, "And he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And that was before circumcision was introduced to the people of God. Abram believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So God revealed, and Paul taught us in Romans chapter 2, that circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. It's a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God, not by the written code. This circumcision is a work of God, not of men. It is a work of God that he does in us when we put our faith and trust in him. And apart from that faith, physical circumcision is just a work of man. It's a scar upon the body. But when we place our faith in Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection, all believers are marked in him by the seal of the Holy Spirit. And our hearts are then circumcised by that promised Holy Spirit. And we are forever marked as his people, his Israel. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, as he says in so many other places, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It's not about being circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you've done. It's about what God does. It's about what God does. And it's about what God continues to do in you and in us through faith in Jesus. And as his people, as people of the promise, as his Israel, as we live our lives founded on the gospel and in submission and obedience to the word of God, as a reflection of that, the gospel, we become the circumcision. That is, we believers become the sign to the whole world that God has circumcised our heart, that God has marked us as his, that we've been received by God, and that we are his people. A people who are unified, a people who are standing steadfast, a people who are unafraid to continue to move forward, even in the midst of a life that can throw us for so many loops. Now, Paul knew, he knew all too well in his own life just how powerful, just how compelling this notion of works righteousness can be, this idea that somehow if I just do enough, I can somehow earn God's favor. I can stand as an equal before God because I did enough good. He has to receive me in this way. And so Paul continually fought against this throughout his ministry. It's this lie of works righteousness that led to the first major upset in the church. And it caused Paul to have to go to the apostles in Jerusalem to settle the matter and to have them affirm that it is by grace and grace alone that we are saved. And Paul repeated this warning to those who would listen. He repeated it endlessly to the people. I mean, it's built into almost every letter that he wrote. And of course it would be no problem for him to write these same things again and again, because the gospel is our life. Without that truth of it's God's grace by faith in Christ alone, we would have no life. We would be just the walking dead, waiting for that day when judgment would come. So it's in Christ that we have life. And by repeating the same thing over and over and over again, he's taking on the lie that's so counter to the truth. And that's a safeguard to us. That's a safeguard to us. Because this lie can so easily take root in our lives. This is a lie that can be a cancer to our spiritual lives. This is a lie that leads us astray, takes us off the mark of Christ and Christ alone. It tends to inflate our pride. It distracts us from our mission to go and make disciples. It robs us of our joy and our security. And in the end, it keeps us from living as the free men and women that he has called us to be. It leaves us unable to live as kingdom people as he's called us. Now, I know how this works. I know how this works in my own life. If I did not have Christ, I would be forever on that treadmill of trying to earn God's favor, because I'm built that way. I want to earn his favor. It's built right into my brokenness. And you know, I can remember there was a time in my life when I was spending time, I was praying, and I remember I'm praying away, and I actually said these words, or something like them, saying something like, Lord, help me through this day. Help me to live in such a way that I can gain your confidence and your love. I actually prayed that out loud. And I remember as I prayed it, it was like God struck me for a minute and said, no, you don't understand. I love you enough now. I loved you on the cross. You're not coming to me to earn back, to somehow cut a deal with me that you'll do enough good that somehow you earn my favor, that you can repay me for what I've done, because Wes, you will never, ever be able to repay me for what I've done. You can receive it, but you can't repay me. And if you continue to go down that road, Wes, you're going to be tired spiritually. You're going to be growing more and more anxious, because you're going to realize when we try to play this game of I'm somehow going to earn his favor, I'm somehow going to do it enough good that he's going to be pleased with me, when we go down that road, we're constantly battling the notion of the imperfections that we know about, because we all know our imperfections. The world may not see them, but we see them. And they're right there at our heels, reminding us. And so what do? You try to run faster, you try to work harder, you try to please him more, you try to keep up. So you stay one step ahead of all that stuff, all that junk in your life that you think somehow he hasn't really received. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says that he has received it, and he has forgiven it. But if you keep running that works righteousness race, you don't take account of that. You just keep going, and you get more and more tired. And you lose sight of the centrality of the gospel. We become more and more vulnerable, and we're like a boat without oars. We're a people without a kingdom. We act like a people without a purpose when we chase after that kind of works righteousness stuff. And when that happens, we can find ourselves placing our trust in causes and in people we have no business putting our trust in. And when that happens, we end up feeling increasingly withdrawn from the community of believers who we've been called to fellowship with and to serve with and to live in unity with. And you know, my experience has been this. That so often disenchantment with the church. Oh, the church did this. The church does that. So often, but not always, but often, that thinking has its roots in a slow and progressive replacing of the gospel as central to our lives. It's something that started quite a while back, but it wasn't noticed right away by the believer. But it begins to bear fruit in such a way that now we find ourselves disenchanted from God, disenchanted from his people, disenchanted from his church. And we can't figure out why. What happened to our love for the body of Christ? And ultimately, we're left distant from and questioning the one who called us in the first place. That plays itself out long enough, we will turn away from God. We will. Because we will see him as someone who is unfair, unjust, unrighteous, to make us run this hard, to constantly try to keep up. And all the while he says, No, dear one. I love you. I've received you. I paid for your sin. You're fighting a battle that's already won. It's already won. So the repetition and the speaking of this truth of the gospel back into our lives, back into the lives of the Philippians, is like spiritual water that keeps us alive. You know, when I was in the hospital a year ago for a brief time, one of the things they did is they hooked you right up to a saline drip. You know, so I was dehydrated, I guess, and so they want to hook you up. And I think of the inflowing of the gospel, the reminder of the gospel is that saline drip. It just keeps coming. It keeps coming. But you know, I've noticed in hospitals, I've never seen anyone disconnect themselves from the stuff that's keeping them alive. I've never seen anyone do that. I've been to a lot of hospitals over the years. I've never seen someone reach down and jiggle, you know, with the power cord. Kind of pull it out a little bit, put it back in, pull it out a little bit to see what would happen with the heart monitor. Or to mess with the stuff they've got in their arms. And I think, but when we mess with the gospel, when we remove the gospel as central to our lives, that's exactly what we're doing. We're messing with the power cord of our lives. We're playing around with something that we so desperately need to be reminded of again and again and again. So in response to what I hear Paul say in this place, I say to myself, Wes, let go. Let go of your dependence and your pursuit of self-righteousness. Let's let go of placing that very same burden on other believers. You do that? Maybe you don't. But so often we take that works righteousness and I think we place it on other people as well. And let go of all of that. And stop putting your hope and purpose in that which is not focused and centered upon Christ Jesus. And live that life of dependence upon him. And know his mercy, and know his grace, and know his love. And for those who still thought they can impress God, you know, because there's still those who think they can impress God with their righteousness. For those who in their spiritual blindness and pride still believe that they could earn God's favor by good works, Paul points to his own life. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Faultless. That's pretty amazing stuff. So here Paul is basically saying this. He's saying, hey, gang. Hey, brothers and sisters in Philippi. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself into thinking you can impress God with your self-righteousness. Because I, Paul, had all the spiritual cred I needed. I had the best of resumes. But on that road to Damascus, if you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 9. On Paul's road to Damascus, God opened Paul's eyes and he came to understand what he declares to us in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever were gains for me, whatever I put my trust and hope in before, I consider loss. His resume of righteousness that he was so secure in and that he was so proud of was of zero value. It was of zero value, not a little bit of value. Zero value in light of the cross. And as I was thinking on this, I pictured a guy sitting in a lifeboat, far out to sea. And I pictured, you know, his boat is sunk, he's in this lifeboat, and he looks at the little chart on the lifeboat, and it's bobbing along, and it says all these things that are in the lifeboat. And he feels a measure of hope. I'm going to make it. Until he opens up that first tin of rations and realizes that it's moldy, it's unedible. And then he takes a careful look at the water supply that's in the boat and realizes those tanks had not been filled. In fact, there was a hole in one of them. It was empty. And then he put his trust in his radio, only to realize that it was out of power and had broken besides. It seems that everything he was depending on to survive this trip, to survive this time in his life, all that he put his hope in for rescue, all that he put his hope in for a salvation is worthless. It's just garbage to him. And he's in trouble as he bobs there on the ocean. And Paul came to the very same conclusion concerning the works of righteousness, concerning his own spiritual resume. As the Spirit of God removed the scales from his eyes, as the Spirit of God began to open his heart and caused him to see his true condition before God, he knew, oh, I'm in trouble. But God showed him how great a work he had done through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so in light of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, Paul saw his credentials were worthless. Little more than garbage, and in some ways, even worse than garbage. Because they were actually blinding him to his real need. His dependence on those things was actually getting in the way of his knowing Christ and having that relationship with God that he so desired. And so he declares this. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's truly a remarkable declaration from a remarkable man with a remarkable resume from the world. I want to know Christ. And then you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, doesn't he already know Christ? I mean, doesn't he already know Jesus? And I'd say, oh, yes. Oh, yes, he does. But here he's saying that he's given up all the inferior stuff. He's replacing it and with a willingness to take upon himself the suffering that can come with following Jesus. And he's going to go all the way with Christ, even if it means death, so that he can experience, so that he can share in the resurrection and eternal life with Jesus. He's saying, I want to know Jesus, not because he doesn't know Jesus, because he wants to know him more. I want to know Jesus in his fullness. I am all in. I am all in. And as I read Paul's words here, I find my heart inspired. And again, a picture comes to my mind. Dear ones, we live in two different worlds. It's like we've got our feet in the world, and when we come to Christ, we have our foot in the kingdom of God. And here's the thing. In this life, we try to balance the two because we kind of like the world. Truth is, we're not completely opposed to all that the world has to say. Kind of feeds our pride sometimes. Feels kind of good. And so we spend some time on that, in that world, all the while saying, no, but I'm in Christ. We go back and forth. Now here's the thing. The longer we know Jesus, the more we follow Jesus, what ends up happening is the space between the kingdom of God and what we understand God is calling us to in Christ is getting farther and farther away from what the world is telling us and the righteousness that we're searching for there. I better not go any farther. Yeah, good idea. Thank you. Physical therapist just spoke. Thank you. But then what happens is when this starts getting distant, sometimes what we end up is we end up in this leapfrog faith. We're with him, and then we leap over here, and then we live this secular life, and we try to earn, and we kind of earn his creds, you know, and we try to figure out how to live life kind of with Jesus in the picture, but, you know, we're kind of living life apart from him. But then we feel guilty, and we pop over here, and then we pour ourselves into Jesus and say, oh, you know, please forgive me for all that stuff, and then we leap back and forth and back and forth. And I think Paul was recognizing this in us. And I think that what Paul says here is so fascinating because I think what he's calling us to is pick a camp. Pick a camp. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. And so he's going to take the leap and he's going to fix himself here. But then the question is, but wait a second. I'm so torn inside. I said, that's true. And the key to that is to continue to fix your eyes on Christ, continue to be in the Word, and put the Word of God in practice when things come up in your life. It's when we don't put the Word of God into practice that we end up leaping from camp to camp. But I don't know about you, but I want to know Christ in his fullness. And I think that I'm willing to go where he takes me. That scares me because I like comfort. I like comfort. I like when things go my way. But Paul says, no, I'll experience his suffering. I'll experience the difficulties along the way that I might attain to the resurrection. That is, I'm going to stay with Jesus no matter where it takes me. I'm going to commit myself to him. And I'm going to follow him. I'm going to pick a camp. And when I get that word that when it gets pulled on me to go down the works righteousness road, I'm going to say, no, I'm going to speak the gospel back into my heart and mind again. No, it is by grace through faith, Wes, in Christ Jesus. Toss it aside. Toss that other stuff aside. But I got to remind myself of that truth over and over again. We have to remind ourselves of the gospel over and over again because the gospel message wasn't for us just once. It's to be in our hearts and minds daily. And so Paul took that leap, and he declared, I want to know Christ. And to be sure, it cost him, didn't it? If you know anything about the life of Paul, it cost him. But as he continued to stay focused on the gospel, and he continued to walk in submission to and obedience to God's word, he grew in grace. And he grew in love for God. He grew in love for others, and he walked with purpose through all that came his way. And he walked with security even when he was facing really, really tough times. And all of that has come with the promise of forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Brothers and sisters, I put my faith in Jesus a long time ago. But even though I put my faith in Jesus, I can see that I can still live under that false belief. I can still allow it to rattle around in my head that I can or should earn my salvation. I can earn and I can... Or I can somehow do something that will somehow pay him back. And this just leaves me spiritually depleted and tired So again, I read these words, and I'm reminded of the truth of the gospel again. I find my heart saying, I want to know Christ. Now, a number of years ago, I read a book. It was written for pastors. It was kind of interesting. And one of the things it said was that pastors tend to be pretty good about sharing the gospel with their congregants. When their congregant is hurting, or when they're theologically confused and the like, and pastors can say, hey, remember, it's by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. But you know who pastors don't say and repeat the gospel to? Themselves. Now, the point of this is not to experience, to use me as the measure. That's not the goal. But I would submit that most of us don't repeat the gospel to ourselves. And often we fail to repeat the gospel to one another, to remind each other of that truth. No, it's by grace, through faith, in Christ Jesus. And I think that as a body of Christ, we would be well served to be a people with the gospel always on our lips. As we wade through the pain of folks, remind them of what is true and noble, right and pure. Remind them of the gospel. So that lie of self-righteousness and that lie of works righteousness won't try to make its way into the mix, because it's there, always looking to make its way in. And so we want to be that church who reaffirm the gospel. We want to be the individuals who reaffirm it to ourselves. And as we reaffirm it to ourselves, we want to be those people who continue to say, okay, if that's true, it's grace by faith in Christ Jesus, then in thanksgiving, I'm gonna put in practice his word. To put in practice his word, I need to know his word. And that's why we at Grace Church are a people of the word. We're going to carry out the word. We're going to let it take us where it takes us, regardless of the cost. And we're going to do so with a heart of thanksgiving. And as we do, it's going to make us more and more unified, stronger and stronger, more secure, more loving, more fixed on the mission to go and make disciples, to take grace beyond these walls. And maybe you're here today and you may not even know Christ yet. And you're still thinking in your little heart, yeah, but if I just do the right things and if I just do enough good stuff, he's going to receive that. He's going to see how good a person I am and blah, 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 blah. And here's the thing. With all due respect, you are living a lie. It's a lie. The scripture says there is only one way. There is only one way to eternal life. There is only one way to true life. And that's through Christ Jesus. And the only reason we've been given Christ is by God's grace. So it is by God's grace, through faith in what Christ did on the cross, that allows us to be able to enter into the presence of God. And when we enter into the presence of God, we don't even enter with our own righteousness. We enter into the presence of God with his righteousness attached to us. So dear one, if you're here today and you think you're going to impress him with your goodness, stop. Stop. Turn to Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. And he's the only way you'll come to know that eternal life. I pray that we will always be a people who proclaim again and again, I want to know Jesus. As individuals and as a church and in our families. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that it will not return void, as I know it won't if you're in it. And I pray, Father God, that you would cause us to have hearts that are open to you. Father, where this desire to be self-righteous kicks in, I pray that you would stifle it in us. And I pray, Father, that we would just continue to recite the gospel to ourselves again and again and again, knowing that you are true to your word. You are awesome and mighty and holy, and we praise you. Amen and amen.